So Bernard continues to teach to us from Genesis this morning. And for the scripture reading, he has chosen Psalm 1, a wonderful psalm that talks about how we are to walk, two ways of walking. And so listen along as I read. Blessed are those who do not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on his word and his law, not day and night. They are like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will be destroyed.
Well, whose life can be described as blessed? We all want blessing, and most of us have some idea about what a blessed life looks like. And today our scripture readings and some of our songs have described the one who is blessed. That prelude with the song written by James was based on the first stanza of Psalm 119, the Aleph stanza. She begins, "Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord." Or as James rendered it, "Blessed are those who blamelessly walk and place themselves under the teaching of God. Careful attention to each step they trod, seeking communion and longing for God." And our call to worship included this verse, "Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, Lord." More literally, we could translate that first line, "Blessed are those who know the joyful shout." Now, that joyful shout is not the shout of you that you hope to make this afternoon when you watch the Super Bowl. Or in my case, if I could watch Scotland against France at rugby that's going on right now. But it's the joyful shout of raised in praise to the Lord. And then finally, our scripture reading, Psalm 1, began, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers." And here I particularly like how the TNIV renders that first couplet. Blessed are those who do not walk in step with the wicked. So the first two psalms of the Psalter form an introduction to the entire Psalter, and Psalm 2 ends with a similar line, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And so these two introductory psalms are bracketed in the first and last verses with this declaration of the one who is blessed. And this sets a tone for entering the rest of the Psalter. So what does it mean to be blessed? Well, in each of these psalms, the Hebrew word used is ashrei, which is used 26 times in the Psalter. And it's not the word that's used for God blessing people. It's an acclamation used to describe people whose lives are headed in the right direction. Some people translate it as happy, or joyful, or even truly happy. But it doesn't mean exactly what we mean by those who are happy. It's the word that lies behind the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek," and so on. We would hesitate to call those people happy. But when Scripture describes someone as blessed, it is holding him up as a role model. His life is headed in the right direction, and he should be emulated. So who is blessed? Well, the Psalter has told us. The one who is not in step with the wicked, but walks in God's ways. Who knows how to praise God. Who walks with God. Psalm 1 has set out two ways of living life. The blessed way and its antithesis. And in our studies in Genesis 4, we've seen that this chapter does something very similar. That there are two ways of living life. And this should be no surprise that there are these two ways, a life that's headed in the right direction and a life that's headed in the wrong direction. For God announced that there would be a mighty struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Chapter 5, to which we turn today, begins, this is the written account of Adam's family line. So we move into chapter 5 after 7 weeks spent in chapter 4. And we find that this theme continues. There are two ways of living, and there are two ways of dying. There is life, and then there is life that is headed in the right direction. The sort of life that later on the psalmist would call blessed. Now, Genesis is structured as a series of 10 accounts or generations preceded by a prologue. And these 10 are in two sets of 5. The first 5 cover life before the call of Abraham. We might call this the primeval history. The second 5 cover life after the call of Abraham, what is the patriarchal history. And in the series on Genesis, I'm just doing the first 5, the primeval history, not the patriarchal history. And these 10 accounts give structure to the whole book, to the story. And the first account was that of the heavens and the earth, chapters 2 through 4. And we've been in it for so long that it's hard to remember that we're supposed to understand it as a unit. The placing of man in the garden with the woman as his helper. Sin, judgment, and expulsion from the garden. The division of the human race into Cain and Abel. What started so promisingly and so beautifully quickly went downhill. And then of Adam's two sons, the one did what was right and was killed, and the one who rejected doing what was right flourished, and his line flourished. But that line came to an end because he was cursed. But the account has ended with a note of hope. God gave a replacement son, and people began to call on the name of the Lord. As we turn now to the second account, we find that it's much briefer. Chapter 5 through to chapter 6, verse 8. It's labeled the account of Adam. It describes those who came forth from Adam, namely his family line. And it comprises two parts, a genealogy in chapter 5, and then the story of the sons of God and the daughters of men, the first 8 verses of chapter 6. Now, chapter 4 was a genealogy, but it was broken up by pieces of narrative that made it somewhat more interesting. Chapter 5 is straight genealogy. How exciting. Well, what should we do with the genealogies of the Bible? Because there are quite a number of these, and there are various approaches to this. The first approach is to hit the fast-forward button and skip right over it to get to more interesting material on the other side. And that's what you are wishing that I would do, because you all want to know what I make of the sons of God and the daughters of men at the beginning of chapter 6. And some of you have already been asking me about that in recent weeks. But then there are others of you who are determined to read all the way through Scripture, and so you plow into these genealogies, and you get bogged down. I was talking to somebody just this week who set out determined to read through Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, and did fine until he got to the beginning of Chronicles. And if ever you've tried to do this, you know that there you encounter 9 straight chapters of genealogies. At that point, he did get bogged down and gave up. He lost heart. Then other people use these genealogies to calculate chronologies. This genealogy here in chapter 5 is unique in that it actually gives us ages for all the people. And Archbishop Usher, back in the 17th century, used these genealogies to calculate that the first day of creation began at nightfall preceding Sunday, October the 23rd, 4004 B.C. But most people now accept that these genealogies are unreliable for calculating precise chronologies. That's not what they were intended for. And then there are others that think that genealogies contain a secret code. One popular interpretation of this chapter assigns meanings to the names and then strings those meanings together to give a hidden message, showing how to escape impending judgment. Quote, God has appointed that mortal man shall sorrow, but the blessed God came down, teaching that his death shall bring strength and comfort. And so that's the message of the genealogy, this hidden code in it. But the problem there is that there's a disagreement on the meaning of the names. And is this really what genealogies were for? To pass on a secret message. Well, why do we have these genealogies in the Bible? The biblical authors incorporated them for a reason. They're not to be skipped over. They don't provide detailed chronology. They don't contain secret messages. They are there in order to place people into their history. And we're probably more ready to understand this today because of the recent interest, the last couple of generations, in tracing our own genealogies. We have a lot of interest these days in genealogical research. Everyone is trying to find some Scottish blood so they can wear a kilt and stay in a castle and eat haggis. Well, maybe not the latter, but. Genealogies place us into our history. They give us a mental map of where we fit into the world in terms of its history. I've told this story before, but it bears repeating. It's a story told by Joanne Shetler in her book, And the Word Came with Power. She went out to the Philippines to work with Wycliffe Bible translators and arrived in a tribal village where the headman invited her to come and stay with him and his family under his protective care. She was a single woman. She set about learning the language and teaching the people to read, and then kept on with translating the scriptures. And the first book she did was Matthew. Meanwhile, the headman had shown no interest at all in the gospel. But when she had finished Matthew, he wanted to see what she had done. And so he picked it up and he started in on page 1. She, knowing very well what was on page 1, urged him to skip over to page 2. But it was too late. He had started reading. And he was hooked. After reading the genealogy, he said to her, "Why did you never tell me this was in here?" He was soon converted and immediately became a great evangelist. He wanted to take the gospel to neighboring villages. He was energetic and successful, and he had one primary tool. He wrote out a long genealogy on a sheet of paper. And when he'd explain the gospel, he would hold up this sheet and explain the people's genealogy, starting with Adam, through Abraham, David, Jesus, and down to themselves. You see, this supposedly primitive man knew what to do with the genealogy. The purpose of a genealogy was to place himself into that story and his people into that story so that they would know where they fit, so they'd have a mental map, see that they were part of this great history that went back to the beginning of time and to the beginning of creation. Well, all the genealogies of the Bible serve this sort of a purpose. They're not straight historical documents. They're not intended for detailed chronology. They are stylized, selective. We find a lot of them, several of them contain 10 generations, 10 being a significant number. Often find the number 7 being featured. We see this, for example, in that genealogy that Matthew gives at the beginning of his gospel. He has arranged Israel's history into three sets of 14 generations. Seeing that there are 4 major events in Israel's history: Abraham, David, the exile, and now the birth of Jesus. It places Jesus into that story, that ongoing story. Jesus, who is the son of Abraham, the son of David, and who surely is going to bring an end to the exile. And then for Israel, it places them into that story with respect to Jesus. Well, here in the early chapters of Genesis, we have 4 genealogies. We had one in chapter 4, Adam's line through Cain. Here in chapter 5, we had Adam's line through Seth. Chapter 10, we have a long genealogy about the descendants of the 3 sons of Noah. And then later in chapter 11, the descendants of Shem, traced down to Abraham. And the 2nd and the 4th of these are very similar. Each runs for 10 generations. Each ends with 3 named sons. And these 2 genealogies separate early history of the world into 3 major events: creation, the flood, and the call of Abraham. That's how Israel was to understand the history of the world and then their place in that history. The world might look chaotic. Humanity might be in rebellion against God. But history does make sense. There is an order. God is moving his purposes along. Israel, indeed all of humanity, fits into this history somewhere or other. And that's what these and all biblical genealogies do. They show where people fit. Now, this genealogy of Adam comprises 10 paragraphs, which cover 10 generations, and preceded by a short prologue, verses 1b and 2. Now we read, when God created human beings, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them human beings. Now that's the TNIV, and it's a pity that they've robbed this prologue of its lyrical quality, which the King James captured. And so King James reads like this, in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them and called their name Adam or man, in the day when they were created. Now, no English version sets this out as poetry, but it's asking to be set out as poetry. And here the author is borrowing from the end of chapter 1, specifically verses 27 and 28, where we read, then God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, why do we have this prologue? Well, here we have several important truths that are affirmed, or rather, they are reaffirmed, for there's really nothing new here. This little poem borrows from what has already been stated at the end of chapter 1. But it's important to restate this, because in the meantime, we've had the chaos of chapters 3 and 4, which can make us lose sight of the original creation. Despite all that, the sin and the disobedience and the judgment, certain fundamental truths remain true, and this prologue reaffirms those. Firstly, God created man. The verb create, or bara, appears three times here, in the beginning, the middle, and the end, reflecting its threefold use in chapter 1, verse 27. Now, as most of you know, this is a special verb. It's used only of God, and only for significant new creative acts. So this position as being the creation of God, the special creation of God, is reaffirmed. Secondly, we are reminded that God created man in his image. Makes him special. Thirdly, that he's created man as male and female, and that it's the two of them together that he called man, or Adam, though this will also be the name of the first male. And then fourthly, God blessed them, repeating chapter 1, verse 28. And he blessed them so that they would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Very appropriate to put that at the beginning of a genealogy. Now, as I say, it's significant that these four truths are reaffirmed, repeated after the sin and judgment of chapters 3 and 4. And it's important that we reaffirm them today, when these four truths are denied by so much of society. That we affirm that humans are more than just animals. However God made the first humans, they were more than just evolved animals. The use of the verb create in chapter 1 separates the cosmos into a hierarchy of three levels of increasing specialness. You have the inanimate objects, including the sun and the moon and the stars and the vegetation. Then the word bara, this word create, is used when the first living creatures are made. So the living creatures are on a higher level. And then it's used again when mankind is created. Mankind is more special than the animals. He's not just an animal. So we affirm that humans are a special creation of God. Secondly, we affirm that humans are made in the image of God, no matter how badly that image might have been spoiled and marred by the fall. This is why we should treat all people with dignity, with respect, including the unborn, the aged, the sick. Thirdly, humans are male and female. Both have equal dignity, but they are not interchangeable. Marriage is made of a male and a female. Yesterday, many of us got to celebrate a wedding here, a joyful occasion as male and female come together and they will become one flesh. And then fourthly, God blesses. Procreation is good. Sex within marriage is good. It's under God's blessing. The continuation of life is part of the intention of God. So, Genesis 5, the prologue, reaffirmed those truths. We affirm them today. And with these truths reaffirmed, the genealogy proper begins. Now, the genealogy consists of 10 paragraphs covering 10 generations, and there's a standard format to each generation. Each consists of three elements. Firstly, X lived for I years and fathered Y. Secondly, X lived for J years and fathered Y, and then he fathered other sons and daughters. And then finally, all the days of X were K years, where K equals I plus J, and he died. So a little algebra lesson for you. So that's what the whole life history of these people is reduced to. Living, procreating, and dying. What a sad obituary. That's all that it comes down to. But in four of these paragraphs, the pattern is broken. And we need to pay attention to these. Firstly, for Adam, the first generation, then for Enoch in the seventh, for Lamech in the ninth, and Noah in the tenth. And then we'll look at these over the next 2 weeks. So firstly, Adam, the first generation. We read in verse 3 that when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. So the pattern is broken slightly for this first generation to state that Adam passed on his likeness and image to his son Seth. And since Adam was himself in the image of God, it means that the image of God is passed on down from generation to generation within humanity. And again, this is despite the sin and the chaos of chapters 3 and 4. This makes humans special, this continuation of that image. Then, after Adam, the genealogy continues with the pattern unbroken from Seth to Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, and Jared, until it reaches the seventh generation, Enoch. Now, all these people lived a remarkable long life. What are we to do with these ages? I think this is the only biblical genealogy that actually gives the ages of the people. For each one, three numbers are given. The age at fathering what is presumably the firstborn son, the remaining years of life, and then the total. What extraordinary numbers these are. Most lived into their 10th century. So what are we to make of these numbers? Well, one approach is to assume that conditions before the flood were more conducive to long life. There was perhaps this protective water vapor blanket over the earth that filtered out ultraviolet light or something like that. So that's the approach of the likes of Whitcomb and Morris in their Genesis flood. Another approach is to assume that the numbers have some sort of symbolic meaning. And many have noticed a similarity to the Sumerian king list of the pre-deluge kings, and I've mentioned this in the last few weeks. The earliest version of this lists 8 kings who reigned in a total of 5 cities, and then a later version gives 10. And both list the length of the reigns. And these numbers are enormous. The 8-king list covers 241,000 years for 8 kings, and the 10-king list covers 430,000 years. But what's interesting there is that in both lists, each of the numbers can be divided by 3,600, which is 60 squared, which in Babylonian and Sumerian sexagesimal system was an important number. It's a number we still use today for measuring time and angles. Now, this is surely significant, but the problem is that nobody can agree on why it is significant. On if you divide everything by 3,600, you have whole integers, but what do they mean? So we're not much better off. People, though, have then tried to apply the same approach to these numbers here in Genesis 5, but with much less success. So if you take a number and multiply it by another number and add that number, a different number, or maybe you subtract twice that number, you might end up with something significant. I assume that these numbers are significant. They're given to us for a reason, but nobody knows what that significance is. Nobody has yet found a significance. And this is true even of the two numbers that are crying out to be taken symbolically, the 365 years of Enoch and the 777 years of Lamech. So I'm sorry, I don't have an answer for you as to why we get these big numbers. They are there. Now, when we come to the seventh generation, Enoch, the pattern is broken very dramatically. And we read in verse 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he'd become the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. Enoch's life covers four, not three verses. When I teach this chapter in a classroom setting, I have three people each read a verse in turn, and for the first six paragraphs, they're each reading the same element. And this makes the breaking of the pattern for Enoch very vivid. There are two major changes. We expect to read, then Enoch lived after he fathered Methuselah 300 years. Instead, we read, then Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years. And instead of reading, then he died, we read, then he walked with God. And he was no more, for God took him. So instead of merely living, Enoch walked with God. And instead of merely dying, he walked with God. Enoch is contrasted with all the others in the line of Seth. Then he died, then he died, then he died, as terminated each generation like a drumbeat. And it will terminate the generations after Enoch. For only two generations does this drumbeat not sound. For Enoch and for Noah. And for Noah, it is merely delayed until after the flood, at the end of chapter 9. But Enoch avoided death altogether, and his avoidance of death is linked with how he lived his life. Enoch, seventh in line through Seth, is also contrasted with Lamech, seventh in line through Cain. Since each is seventh in line, they represent the perfect expression, the perfect outcome of their lines. Cain had let sin in the door, then exiled himself in God's presence. Those choices came home to roost in Lamech, who is the inevitable end towards which the line of Cain has been descending. But Enoch's ancestors had begun to call on the name of the Lord, and the outcome of this line in the seventh generation is one who walked with God. Now, we're not told anything about what it meant for Enoch to walk with God, but what is clear is that he had a meaningful life and a meaningful passage from this life. And in both respects, he was what the psalmist would hold up as blessed, one to be aspired to. Throughout the entire history of the world, people have devoted enormous energy and resources to trying to avoid death. Ancient mythologies included stories of the quest for immortality. So, for example, in the Epic of Gilgamesh, that namesake sets off to try and find, he has a quest for the Tree of Life. He finds it, but unfortunately he falls asleep and the serpent eats it and gets immortality instead. Down in Egypt, the pharaohs devoted enormous resources to preparation for their death. But Enoch was different. He was spared death, but not by eating any magic plant or potion. He was spared death because of how he lived his life, that he walked with God. And this was something that started long before. He walked with God both in his life and in his death. And his earthly life and passage from earthly life were matched. In both life and death, he walked with God. There was a consonance here. It wasn't simply a matter of finding some magic potion that gets you the ticket to immortality at the end of life without making any effect on how you live your life. Now, this short notice about Enoch is held up as a model for Israel. The ideal way of living life, the way exemplified by the seventh from Adam, is to walk with God. Three generations later, Noah found favor with the Lord, and the next verse shows why. It was with God that he walked. And then subsequent verses do show what walking with God meant. Whatever God commanded, Noah did. Later the Lord called Abraham, "Walk before me and be blameless," calling him to the same life as Enoch and Noah. Now, we're told tantalizingly little about Enoch. And people are not content with that. This paucity of information was so tantalizing that many legends developed about him. But there's no factual basis to any of these stories. But the New Testament does mention him twice. Once in a way that is an example to those who are walking with the Lord, and secondly as an example to those who are not walking with the Lord. So firstly, the positive message, he is the second person to be listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, where we read that by faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Enoch pleased God. That's how the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, rendered the term "walked with God" in both instances. And it pleases God when people walk with him. And then Enoch did so. He pursued this walking with God by faith, not by sight. He had to believe that God exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek after him. So Enoch, though himself pre-Israel, was held up as a model for Israel. And the writer to the Hebrews held him up as a model for Christians of the first century. And he is still a model for us today. Of him we can acclaim blessed. And his being blessed constitutes in the fact that he walked with God. But then Jude also makes use of the example of Enoch, but now in a negative sense, as a warning to the ungodly people. He's writing about the wicked men who have infiltrated the church, and he says that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in an ungodly way and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So Enoch's life is an example, a challenge to those who persist in their ungodliness, a word that we get many times there in verse 15. Enoch's life of walking with God is an example both to the godly and the ungodly, an example for the godly to emulate and a warning to the wicked, the ungodly, of impending judgment. So what does it mean to walk with God? Well, walking is a frequent metaphor in both the Old and New Testaments to describe how we live out our lives. Firstly, walking with God means walking to the beat of a different drum. Walking with God means walking out of step with the world. Secondly, walking with God means to take delight in the Lord, to have him be our pleasure, our desire, to take delight in seeking him. And then thirdly, walking with God means following his commandments. But the focus is not on the keeping of the commandments, per se, but on doing what pleases God, following the pattern which he has laid out for the blessed life. Unfortunately, the Pharisees of Jesus' day got this all very wrong. They were very serious about their walk through life, about keeping all the commandments which they thought God had prescribed. And they called this whole system halakha, a noun formed from the verb to walk. So it was their walking through life, this system of with all of its rules and regulations. But unfortunately, they were so focused on keeping these laws that they lost sight of God. And Jesus dismissed it all as the traditions of men. And sadly, there are many today who have turned walking with the Lord, walking with God, into a list of rules and regulations. Yes, we keep the commandments, but we do it because it pleases God, and our desire is to please the Lord in all things. Now, none of this is easy. But God doesn't leave us alone. Through Christ, he has brought us into a new line, a new genealogy, a new line of humanity, Through Christ, he has broken the power of death. See, when we read this of Enoch, that he walked with God through death, we have no idea how this is possible. But with the death and resurrection of Christ, we now know how it is possible. And then he puts his spirit in us to transform us, to change our passions and our abilities, so that we actually can walk with God. So this genealogy here in Genesis 5 is given to form part of Israel's mental map. History has meaning. It's headed somewhere under the protective care of God. And walking with God is what matters in both life and death. Blessed are those who walk with God. Well, let's pray. God, our Father, you've called us to this immense privilege of knowing you and walking in fellowship with you. Forgive us, Lord, for so often keeping in step with the world and failing to keep in step with you. Lord, we thank you that you've not left us to our own devices, that you have brought us into Christ, into a new genealogy, into a new line, into new history, and that you empower us through your Spirit. Pray that you would continue to transform us through that Spirit. Change our desires, our passions, so that it's with you that we long to walk, to do what is pleasing to you, to know the joy, the sweetness of fellowship with you, of walking in your ways. Thank you, Lord, for this tremendous privilege that you call us to yourself, to know you and walk with you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which we are incorporated into a new history, into the genealogies of Abraham, of David, of Christ, the love of God, which invites us to walk with him, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, who is his empowering presence in us so that we can walk with him, be with us all, now and evermore. Amen.